Trinitas, we are jumping right into 2 Samuel chapter 6 today. And we'll recall that last week, the city of Jerusalem, right in the center of Israel for the first time, became the center of Israel's worship and focus. And today we're going to see that David has lain upon his heart by the Holy Spirit the felt need to place God's ark, the Ark of the Covenant, in Jerusalem at the center of this nation. Part of the rhetorical point of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel is this. In chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, the ark was stolen away by Israel's arch enemies, the Philistines. And for the entire reign of Saul, it is nowhere to be found in Israel's worship. This means that the war between David and Saul, the civil war that ensued thereafter, the foreign attacks, all of the violence in Israel occurred when God's ark had been forgotten. The Ark of the Covenant, in case you're wondering what to think of this as, it's supposed to be thought of as the bottom part of God's throne, his footstool. If you could imagine God seated in heaven and the earth beneath his feet, the ark, which sat on earth, was where God's presence made contact with the world. That's what this central object of worship was. And we're going to see David has a desire to place God back at the center. I hope this is a felt desire that you have again and again and again as a Christian to place the living Lord Jesus Christ back at the center of everything. And yet, surprisingly, we're going to see that it's initially met with frustration. David's efforts are met with judgment rather than blessing. I'll bet maybe you've had this experience as well. Given that these truths are hard to accept, they're challenging, we need to go to God's word in prayer and ask him to open up our minds so that we might receive it for what it is, the very word of God meant to pierce our hearts, to shape us and convict us. Bow your heads with me. Living God, it's a grave error for us to go to your word, hoping and expecting only to hear things that delight us. Lord, we've come confessing that we're sinners. And like David in this passage, we are often misguided in our efforts to seek after you and serve you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would rectify these errors. I pray, Lord God, that you would remove our defenses so that we can stand to hear the difficult things you have to say to us. And we pray that in the midst of all of that, we would indeed be blessed with the good news of the gospel as we are every Lord's day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, open them to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we will go ahead and read the whole chapter. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baali Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maidens of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Trinitas, the entire theme of this sermon is placing Christ back at the center. Presupposes that he often finds his way to the periphery, or at least in our hearts, we place him somewhere besides at the heart and center of our life. Here at the beginning of this passage, we have inspiration for this end, namely David himself. "This king has the wisdom to say, even though I rule and reign over this people of Israel, I need to have a throne above my throne. I need to have a king above myself as king." And every wise ruler in every Christian land sense must take the same position. David gathers 30,000 men to go and get the ark that had been sitting in a private citizen's house, a man by the name of Abinadab, for something in the range of 30 years, off at the periphery. They go to this city. It's called Baali Judah in one tongue, but also Kiriath Jearim in another, to bring up this ark, which it says is called by God's name. And it reminds us that the Lord of hosts is enthroned above the cherubim. At the top of the ark, there were two angelic beings represented in gold, with their wings spread out as if to cover God's feet, extending from heaven onto that object. What David recognizes is that prophecy has had as well told us that there should be a central city in Israel eventually, which has just of recent been set forth as Jerusalem, and that all worship should transpire there around the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, in case you guys don't have a picture of it in your mind, it was essentially a golden box about this wide. And in it, there was a copy of the law. And of course, once a year, blood would be sprinkled on this box. If you want to really get down to business and say, what does this all signify? It signifies Jesus Christ. Himself, as it were, a man of infinite worth of pure gold, you might say, who stands between God and man. And in the ritual of the Day of Atonement would have blood sprinkled on it, foreshadowing his atoning death. He's the perfect law keeper in our stead. And he is the one who bears the wrath of God, as it were, residing under his feet, experiencing the weight of judgment due to us all. That's what this central object signified. I just want to lay before you guys this basic truth. Every single one of us needs to exercise the same wisdom as David. When we notice that Jesus is not central in our personal lives, in our families, in our church, and as well in our nation. The only way that you can be sensitive to this is if you give consideration to the weight and bearing of God's word and of your own conscience. How many of us can honestly say we've had the burden on our conscience? Then we need to give more time to the Lord in prayer, more time to him in reflection, in corporate worship. But in fact, he has remained at the periphery. I want you to all ask yourself this question. Have I ever asked where Jesus is in the myriad of things that concern me? Take my energies and my time. Where is Jesus in your family? Are you discernibly a member of a Christian household? Where's Jesus even in our church? I think one that we often don't consider is where Jesus is in our nation. Many of us have embraced the myth that you can have an a-religious government, a nation that is strictly neutral on all questions of religion. I would submit to you there has never been such a government ever on the face of planet Earth. Every single government has to answer questions that are essentially religious. Every nation has to say, why do we exist? What is the purpose of this thing that we are? What's the goal of it? And a nation that has Christ at the center will have to say that we exist to glorify God, as everything in creation does. And the alternative answer that has been embraced by so many of us in this modern world is that of secular humanism. And essentially the answer is our nation exists to glorify men. That is a religious position. Functionally saying that the highest thing to be served and considered in all reality is man. Don't ever deceive yourself that that's a non-religious position. On top of that, we have to ask the question, how do we achieve the goal of our existence? How do we achieve this end? Most people will agree that nations should preserve justice and peace and honestly, even piety. But the question as to what constitutes justice, peace, and piety is going to be answered very differently depending on what undergirding religion drives any given nation or state. And finally, you have the point of by what standard? How do we determine if we're doing well, what we're meant to do as a nation? Are we going to rely on God's revelation, both natural and special, or man's mere opinion, fleeting as it is? Fortunately, many of us as Presbyterians are ignorant of our own standards and the wonderfully wise answers they give to these questions about nations. Westminster Confession 29, 1 and 2 says this. About the civil magistrate. God, the supreme Lord and King of the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. It goes on to say that they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. How many of you would say that nations and governments exist to maintain piety? How many of you ever would have said that? You know, I ask that question because when you really consider it, every nation has a projection of not just what is legal, but what an ideal citizen would do and what he should be. That, my friends, is piety. Well, what do I mean? In a Christian worldview and in a Christian nation, you'd have the idea that the ideal citizen would be someone who worships God, honors biblical morality, loves loves the natural family, the roles and relations that adhere in it. And even frankly, will resist civil rulers when they're tyrannical. That was a prevailing idea in America as to what an ideal citizen would do and be. Notably, in this sort of Christian vision of an American nation, there would be no forced conversions. Even in Israel, there were no forced conversions. There would, however, be a clear sense that exalted above the king's throne is God's throne. And this sort of thing is even printed on our money when we say that we're supposed to be a nation under God. Do secular states have a vision of piety for their citizens well beyond what we count as merely legal in the law, what is ideal in the eyes of the state? Nothing could be more obvious than that they do. In the secular, increasingly secular world in which we live, the ideal piety for a citizen is to keep up with an ever-changing ethical code that literally by the decade hardly resembles what was ethical the decade before. To be pious is to understand and to know every new cause that you're supposed to be behind, to fly the right flags. It's even to criticize divine authority in every religion, especially the Christian religion. Secular piety exalts rioting for every progressive cause. There is a piety, and hence a religion, even in secular states. Indeed, you, if you make a mistake with how you speak, perhaps on your social media or at work, you will undergo something called sensitivity training. If you want to keep your job at least. What is that but essentially a forced conversion? You will change the way you feel. You will change the way you think. It's a frightening truth, but there has always been a piety that society set before their citizens, and they cannot but do that. So many of you might be saying this right now. Brant, I see what you mean. I get it. I want Christ at the center. I want him at the center of everything, even at the center of nations. But what can I do? Is there some kind of an ark or a banner or a standard that we can storm someplace and set it up? Just like David did? We don't have an ark, friends. But there are so many good answers to this question. I'm going to give you one. If you want to see Christ's throne exalted above every civil ruler in power and authority, let me tell you what you can do as a citizen. In this election season, don't give so much attention to the presidency. Don't give all of your energies and all of your cares and all of your current concerns to reading articles about who is going to be the leader of our civil government. You keep the president from being exalted above Christ's throne, frankly, by giving serious attention to all of the magistrates below the president. Because they as well, are powers put in place and authority by Christ. And giving your concern, your prayers, and your letters to them. It is a significant way of saying that that ruler is not the biggest, most authoritative person in reality. There are other authorities under him, and they're all under Christ. This is an extremely challenging thing for us to do. How many of you, every election year, you feel like you've done your civic duty by coming to a determination as to who you're going to vote for president? Because that's the one thing you see constantly projected in the media. How many of you could name one of your state senators, not federal senators, state senators or state representatives in your district? How many people know what your district is? You are exalting the president as if he were the king of all reality when he is the only elected official you care about. This week, I found myself, therefore, praying for Senator Marco Leis of the 21st Legislative District in Washington. Not only that, but Representative Lillian Ortiz Self, who was actually, by the way, married at one time to the minister of a church at which we worshiped. How many people remember the dome? Yes, she was married to the pastor there. I found myself praying for a Snohomish county council who we desperately need to have good principles if we ever find ourselves again in a place where our freedom to worship is being challenged by our state government. I found myself praying for the two Republicans on the committee, Nate Nearing and Sam Lowe, as well as the three Democrats, Megan Dunn, Strom Peterson, and Jared Mead. I found myself praying for Cassie Franklin, the mayor of Everett. Do you guys know who your mayor is? If we don't want to see the president's throne, as it were, exalted to the highest place in all reality, don't give him all your attention. Pray and intercede with the lesser powers. But carry on here in the passage, and we can consider again how to place Christ at the center in every area of your life. This might seem totally obvious, but here's my second point. Not only do we have to be sensitive to whether Christ is at the center in the first place, first point. Second point, this might sound obvious, but it's not when you implement it. Don't sin against Christ in your effort to place him at the center. Now, many of us go, well, duh, boss. If we're going to put Christ at the center, we can't go sinning against him. But that, my friends, is exactly what David does in this passage. What all of this means at root is just because you get up one day and say enthusiastically, I'm going to put Jesus at the center and I'm going to put him there and I'm going to use whatever means necessary, it doesn't mean you're going to be blessed, because you can actually sin against him in the process. You read in this passage about two men who oversaw the transportation of the ark on a cart from this private home, hopefully to Jerusalem, and in the middle of it, these two boys, Ahio and Uzzah, Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark, and this boy, this man, is killed. What went wrong? Well, we begin with what David didn't do. Typically, at all of the most important turns in David's story and in Israel's story, David prays. First, he prays and asks the Lord for guidance. And presumably, this new king should have looked at the scriptures, of which he was supposed to have a copy and read daily, according to Deuteronomy 17. David not only didn't consult the Lord, but here's what he did do. The Bible is very clear in Numbers chapter 4 that the Ark of the Covenant is only to be transported by God's chosen ones, the clan of Kohath of the tribe of Levi. The rhetorical message in all of this is this: not just anybody can move God's throne. Only God's chosen ones can bring his presence near. This Ark of the Covenant, you could say, was preaching the gospel of who Jesus is. And the point is, not any man who's interested in saving humanity can do it. Only the one whom God has chosen can. And it was to pervert the gospel to allow other parties than those commissioned by God to move the ark. The ark, furthermore, was to be covered by a curtain of blue, nowhere to be found in this passage. And most importantly, it was to be transported not by animals, but by men who would carry the ark with a pole stuck through two hooks on its side. And they would carry it on their shoulders. And guess what? When you came across bumpy ground with four men like that, even if one stumbled, the other three could hold that ark up from touching the ground. Exalted, as it were, flying over the heights of the earth, rather than in the dust where the curse resided. The result was that they come to the threshing floor. That was a place where you would usually roll a stone over grain to disconnect the grain in the center from its husk on the outside. It's always been an image of judgment. great pressure and weight that breaks things in two and separates the good from the bad. So at a threshing floor of all places, the ark gets unstabilized. Uzzah touches it, and God makes a distinction that moment between righteousness and wickedness. Friends, we can exalt Christ in a sinful way. We can try to exalt Christ by disobeying him, and there are so many examples of this in Christian history. There's a guy named Henry VIII, King of England. How many people have heard that name? This man got the good idea that the Pope has no business being the head of the Christian religion. We only have one head, it's Jesus Christ. And yet in his effort to dethrone, you could say, the Pope, he declared himself the supreme head of the Church of England. You can try to exalt Christ in an ungodly way. Good idea, bad implementation. Many of us might think that America would be a Christian country if only we had a Christ the Redeemer statue right in the center of Washington, D.C., like the one on the hill in Rio. But Jesus never asked for there to be a statue of himself. And the human temptation to worship that statue almost certainly could not be staved by any human efforts if it were so placed in our nation. Many of us might look at terrorism and say Jesus would want us to combat terrorism. That's true. I mean, that Jesus isn't for terrorism. The Bible is pretty well uniformly against private citizens rising up as vigilantes to fight against government. Jesus would not, however, want us to combat terror by having no check or balance on the government's ability to invade privacy. Exodus 22 is very clear that the first crime committed whenever someone steals is an act of stealing privacy. You can try to exalt Christ in good ends in sinful ways. Right now, one of the reasons we all place so many hopes in the president is basically because he circumvents almost every other part of government to get things done with something called an executive order. That circumvention, that how, matters. How many of us know Romans 13 where it says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities? How many of you have thought about the fact that includes governing authorities? Governing authorities are not to circumvent other divinely appointed governing authorities. You can achieve desirable ends in ungodly ways. The principle at root in this passage is this: when civil leaders, even David, disobey God, disobey Christ, even with the desire, the sincerest desire to exalt Christ, guess what? They replace Christ. When we say we are going to pursue the ends of the kingdom, not God's ways, but our ways, who's God in that picture? We are. There is a difference, Trinitas Church, between wanting to have Jesus exalted and wanting the power to exalt Jesus without any care or consideration from Jesus' own law. I would submit to you that one way to have Christ's throne exalted above any civil leader's throne is to want far less from your leaders, to want far less from them than what our country typically wants, as opposed to wanting more. There's so many examples of this, not only on the civil level. We can apply this to our own hearts, Trinitas. We can go so wrong wanting Jesus to be at the center of our individual lives. I've met people who wanted Jesus at the center, so they quit their job, actually took up residence on the street, so that they could be a self-declared prophet and occasionally sleep on their friends' couches. I know people who've done this. I'm going to go be a mendicant for Jesus. You would be disobeying Jesus by trying to serve Jesus this way. Proverbs 25:17 says this: let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. This desire to be a mendicant for Jesus in that fashion is not honoring to Jesus. Moreover, to declare yourself an officer in the church or to declare yourself a prophet is not pleasing to Jesus. Not even Jesus declared himself a prophet without being formally ordained to that office by another, as he was in his baptism. In fact, Hebrews 5:4 says, no one takes this honor of office to himself, but receives it when he is called by God. I'll give you another example, friends. Many of us say, I want my family to be all about Jesus. And you get the idea that we need to go on a mission trip, we need to go on a retreat, we need to go to a conference, or we need to tour the Holy Land. All fine things. But you would be disobeying Jesus if you said, I want him at the center with these means, but I'm going to neglect the basic duty of worship every Lord's Day. Being members who serve and participate in all of the work of the church, from nominating and electing officers to the daily grind of making worship happen. Like David, you would be zealously, enthusiastically transgressing against the Lord whom you are trying to exalt. What danger that is for us all. And you will end like David did, frustrated and angry at yourself, everyone around you, and maybe the Lord as well. My third basic point is that when you labor to put Christ at the center, you need to desperately avoid being empiricists and pragmatists. You go, what does that mean? Do not take your cues for what the Lord is calling you to do from the successes that you observe others having. You need to obey the Lord because he told you. And the successes of others mustn't be your guide, because the Lord is gracious and he often gives successes to people who are disobeying him but naive in the faith, because he's kind and gracious and merciful. It doesn't mean you can serve him as those others did. This is exactly what we observe in this passage. Friends, why do you suppose David used a cart to transport the ark when that was never the way that God asked people to do it? The short answer is this. When the Philistines, who originally stole the ark, brought it back into Israel, they put it on a cart. They didn't know God's law, but they did know that they sinned against the holiest God in all the universe. And so they said, we better bring this back to Israel. Let's do it in the most respectful way we know how. And they put it on a cart, and they didn't get judged. In fact, the curse on their nation was removed. And it's not hard to observe that and go, well, I guess God is cool with carts. It worked for them. Why shouldn't it work for us? God has never asked us to suspend our obedience to him or take up a new method of worship because it has manifest fruit for others. God's grace to not punish an error is not license for you to commit the same error. God's grace to bless misguided sincerity is not a license for your and my disobedience. This point should be really simple for any parent. You, as a parent, have different expectations for your younger children than you do for your older children. I'll bet with any number of your younger children, say your two-year-old toddlers, there has been a time when they went running around the house naked. I hope you would discipline severely your teenager who did the same. God's grace and mercy toward those who do not have as much understanding, wisdom, or knowledge set before them is never an excuse for us to disregard what God has asked us to do. God, throughout the scriptures, you will find, is extremely merciful to those who have been given less. There's a woman named Tamar in Genesis 38 who's married to Judah's son. After Judah did not provide or require another member of his household to marry that girl, as God required in the Old Testament, she fell into a life of prostitution. She didn't have standard means to care for herself. Does that make her sin okay that she had hard circumstances? No. But the Lord blesses her. The Lord blesses her to be in the line of those who give birth to the parents of Jesus Christ. There are example after example after example of this, and a grave danger for you, Trinitas Church, might be to do something like this. Many of you might have some golden era in your Christian life, your Christian life, where you're jazzed about Jesus all the time. And you might make the grave mistake of thinking, I need to go back there at all costs, even if it means disobeying God. You might even recognize that back then you were disobeying God, you just didn't know it, and you were being blessed, and you go, I just want that again. You might go, oh my goodness, my best Christian days, it's when I was a YWAM missionary. I mean, I didn't go to church at all, any Sunday. I never did what God asked me to do, but oh man, I was so happy. I got to get back there. I didn't give myself in any sacrificial way to the church organization that Jesus Christ has ordained, but man, those were great days. I had the best friends. I got to get back there. And what a grave mistake it would be to neglect what the Lord has asked you in pursuit of big feelings. We do this in so many different ways. Some of us will look at friends we have and say, oh man, my friend Susie, she divorced her husband and she's the strongest Christian I know. It wouldn't be that big of a deal if I divorced. To not do what you know the Lord has called you to, or to do what he has called you not to do, because there is some example of blessing toward another who has committed that transgression, is to make the mistake of David in this chapter. This is preeminently true, you might say, in the church. Many of you might have the mindset of saying, we just want people to be saved. Let's do whatever we have to do to get people in these doors, whatever it might be. We can reinvent the whole service. We can reinvent all worship, as if our Lord has not asked us to do specific things here that we can't get rid of. On the one hand, we can say this. Maybe you know some people who've been saved in a health and wealth church where it's literally preached that the gospel is that if you believe in Jesus, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And if you're not, you just don't have enough faith. But if you do, that's what's going to come to you. I know many people who've been saved in that context. And you can rejoice that the Lord saves even when a compromised gospel is preached, but you must never take up that preaching yourself. Nor may we. In Philippians, Paul says this, some to be sure are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife out of selfish ambition. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Rejoice that Christ is proclaimed. Rejoice that people are being saved, even in places where the gospel is compromised. But never reproduce that compromise. Trinitas, the fruit of all of this is that David is actually afraid of the Lord that day. And I'm actually going to tell you something. That is not a bad thing. That is a good thing in this passage. When we hear afraid, we often assume immediately something bad is going on. This is actually the fruit that should be had when we aim to serve and exalt Christ in ways that are not pleasing to him. We should go, oh, wow. The Lord's not like me. He isn't the pragmatist that I am. He is not concerned at all costs that others love me and love what I'm doing. He is concerned for his own holiness. Wow. He's not like me. When you have this realization about the Lord, you come to a fourth conclusion from this passage about placing Christ at the center. We must never be mere formalists. Those who go through the motions of worship with no genuine enthusiasm and emotion. We mustn't be mere formalists in our efforts to place Christ at the center. When we find ourselves judged, we must be fearful of the Lord and his awesome holiness. And when we're blessed, we must be enthusiastic worshipers of him. After the ark remains in the house of a Gittite, a man from Gath who has less knowledge than the rest of the Israelites, and he's blessed with the ark in his house, unlike everybody else, David takes up the task again of bringing the ark to Jerusalem. and boy, is he blessed. His holy fear produces a total change in course and conformity of his actions to what the law requires. Listen to what the text says. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces. Do you hear what that just said? There are now bearers of the ark with the ark on their shoulders where it should be. By implication, the men of God that it should be. David learned from this judgment. He changed his actions. He corrects his course. And friends, do not fail to notice that it tells you his emotion. He does this with gladness and manifest gladness at that. How many of you, if you were judged at for your best effort at serving the Lord, though misguided, if you experience judgment, could just be down and out and angry at the Lord maybe forever? How many of you ever said, Lord, I tried to serve you like you said, and it didn't do me any good? I tried to do that thing you said to worship on a regular basis. I tried it for 2 weeks. I didn't feel any better. I tried to serve you, Lord, with my income and my finances, and Lord, it didn't make any difference. In fact, I was just bummed I got to eat out at restaurants less. Lord, I tried to do what you said, and I was judged, so forget you. Trinitas, that is the exact opposite of what David does. David dances on his way as this ark is brought up into the holy hill. He lays down his royal robe in front of the Lord and says, you be exalted. I am going to be stripped down so that you can be raised up. How many of you believe that the Lord can command you to have emotions? How many of you are aware that the Lord has the right to command you to be joyful? It never ceases to amaze me on the list of sins that people could list as great crimes against their creator. I almost never hear the criminal act of not being glad in the presence of the Lord. We are so smitten with a modern self-worship that the idea is that I've got to be true to myself and my every single emotion. And if I'm not true to those, then I'm committing a crime against me. This isn't what the Bible says. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, rejoice always. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. James 1:2, consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Deuteronomy 28:47, when the people are told why they will be judged in the future. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart. For the abundance of all things, therefore, you shall serve your enemies with whom the Lord will judge you. The Lord lays this out for all of us. You can worship me with gladness, or if you want to have a hard heart, you want to be fixated on everything wrong in the world as interpreted by your feelings, then I will let you serve enemies who will confirm those feelings and make them worse. David serves the Lord in gladness. This is why this man, compromised in so many other ways, is a remarkable man after God's own heart. When you think about exalting God's throne above our civil ruler's throne, I'll tell you this. More than any policy, more than any alteration in government, I do hope you long for rulers who are unashamed of the gospel, who invoke his name in every prayer over this country, who is caught singing the psalms and hymns of praise, who has contagious joy and gladness for Jesus. That's what I want. I want that more than anything else. Let that be our prayers. David here becomes like Melchizedek, that great king of old, who reigned in Salem, who blessed Abraham. Remember with bread and wine, it says in this passage that David serves everybody what? Bread and grapes. Fruit of the vine and bread. The celebration overflows to the people. Final thing I'm going to tell you is this. Reformation in our church and state will be undermined if Christ is not at the center of our marriages and any civil ruler that we have. This would seem to be one of the greatest days in Israel, and this story ends with a very sad addendum that this greatest day was soured to the core for David by his broken marriage. Goes like this. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and rather than join him, she despised him in her heart. Now, you're going to have some sympathy for this woman in just a moment. It says this, when David returned to bless his household after blessing everybody else, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself in the eyes of his servants, maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. He is met with the sourest cynicism imaginable." Her words were not intended to reform this man or help this man. They were intended to tear him down completely. That's what they were meant for. He comes home after this incredible day, and from his wife, he hears, "You're an idiot, and you're trying to impress young maidens." Now, here's the thing. There's a bit of plausibility to that. David's had a problem with young maidens, and he will continue to. But this cynicism, I want to be clear, is not just David's work. It takes two to tango, and both did. See, the way that Michal is in David's house, is here's the basic story. He was married to this woman first, and when David became a fugitive, she remarried another man. She broke her vows. We don't know which of these two events happened first, but when David's a fugitive as well, he also marries another woman. So you have two people unfaithful to their marriage vows. It's probably impossible to determine exactly which one came first. Maybe she was engaged to a man and David heard about that, and that's when he took another wife, and it's kind of her fault, but she wasn't totally married. And this is honestly how most disputes in a marriage are. Her cynicism was born of her sin and of his. And I need to impress upon you this truth. Because this woman did not have Jesus at the center of her marriage, she was incapable of meeting this husband with hope. Imagine if she had said this, "David, it is so clear from today that you love the Lord. And the Lord himself is a faithful husband to one bride, Israel. And he's called you and me to be like him. When you came back to Hebron, you wanted me back. You ended my marriage with another man. So here I am, the wife of your youth. I understand you've made vows to a bunch of other women, and you're going to have to support them and their kids for the rest of your life. That's that. But I can be your exclusive prize. They can all live like princesses and queens and princes. But be true to your marriage vow to me. Let's be one flesh again." This could have made one of the great days in Israel a great day on every level, from nation to church to family to individuals. But this isn't what happened, and Michal is met with just as intense a cynicism from David. David's response is to defend himself. Says, David said to Michal, listen, it was before the Lord, not anybody else. It was before the Lord that I did this. And by the way, the Lord who chose me above your father and all this house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord. What David is essentially saying there is, you're out to get me. You're just sour that Saul's house isn't in charge. And I was really celebrating God. And he goes on to say, I'm not afraid to be lightly esteemed. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, these humble women, I will be distinguished. They will look at my humble worship of the Lord and they'll say, good on him, but not you. David's words were not intended to reconcile. They were intended to harm. And the result of this is clear. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. They never have intimate relationship again. It's over. They're married in name only. I want you to consider what would have happened with a different response. What if David had said, "You're right, Michal. I understand why you're mad. I mistreated you. I need to honor the Lord, not only in the state, not only in the church, but in my marriage as well, and frankly, everywhere. Let's start over, me and you. Let's start over. From the ground up, I'll put all these other wives and children in another palace, you and me against the world." But instead, a bitter end. When you're considering a head of state, much less a state senator, the condition of his marriage and family is important. Am I saying it's all important? Am I saying it's the one criteria? No. But it is important. And there will be strife. There will be strife if Christ is not at the center of that relationship as well. Many of you might say, "Brant, this all makes sense, but it's a little bit depressing. How am I as a voter supposed to find a leader who places Christ at the center?" Well, the good news of the gospel, friends, is not just a grand, indeed the grandest teaching about how people get saved. The good news of the gospel is bound up with this truth. Jesus Christ is already Lord. He is already King of all creation. Take peace this Lord's Day that the high King, the King on high, has exalted his Father absolutely and perfectly because he's one with him. And part of the gospel is that we ask him for salvation, and he always says yes to those who ask in faith. But we can also ask him for better than we deserve as individuals, better than we deserve as marriages, and better than we deserve as families, churches, and countries. And this high King does not disappoint. Celebrate Jesus' kingship like David did. Put him at the center of your prayers, your practice. Heed his word and his guidance. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ today, I just look at the sour place you're in. What hope do you have to ever have a leader on any level who's up for the task if you don't have the high King Jesus Christ supervening it all? We hope that you will receive him today. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we just come to you in repentance. Lord, we have often valued so many things above you. We have deceived ourselves that we're honoring and obeying you while neglecting some of the weightiest of commandments. Forgive us, we beg in Jesus' name. Lord God, I pray that we would be a people who joyfully serve you, who say that your commandments and your empowerment by the Spirit is bigger. It's bigger than our prevailing emotions. It's bigger than our longstanding cynicism. It's bigger than all of our hurts. May we come into this place to sing praises authentically, joyfully, in sincerity. God, we pray for your Spirit. You told us, Lord Jesus, that if we ask for him, that mighty third person of the Trinity to live in us, the Father would be glad to give him to us in ever greater measure. We plead for him today in Jesus' name, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.